Well, let's turn this evening to Luke's account, or part of Luke's account of the death of Jesus, a familiar story, I guess, to many of us. It's Luke 23, and reading from verse 32. Luke 23, and reading from verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. A little while ago, maybe four weeks ago, found myself in a situation where I was asked to list and to record some of the people who have, in a sense, been my teachers over the years, those who have influenced me, and particularly in my ministry, those who have taught me the Word of God or modeled for me how to preach the Word of God. And I realized that there are really too many to number in that, people to whom I've listened, from whom I've learned so much more, people to whom I owe more than I could ever possibly say. And I suspect if you've been a Christian this evening for any length of time, you will have the same. You will be able to look back in your Christian life and you can think of those who have taught you, from whom you have learned, listened to the Word of God. And what I'm going to share with you this evening is really based and inspired by listening to one of these folk a wee while ago, preaching on this passage, Luke 23. And yet, having said that, really, the person I want to be our teacher this evening, apart, of course, that is from the Lord Jesus, but the person that I really want to be our teacher this evening is the man whom, around whom with Jesus this story is concerned, namely the one that we often call the thief on the cross. And it's always struck me, I think I've said this before, that it's one of the humbling things of the Gospels, the people that we're called to learn from, the people that are presented to us as our teachers, as our guide in matters of faith in particular. They are not the ones that most of us would normally have as our teachers, or indeed they're not the ones that most of us would choose to have as our teachers or to learn from. I mean, I'm thinking of lepers and blind men and prostitutes and tax collectors and now a thief. When did you last sit down and listen and learn from a thief? But that's who's set before us here in this passage, isn't it? By the Holy Spirit, he's set before us to be our teacher, to be our guide when it comes to responding to Jesus and to responding to Jesus on the cross and to the core of the Christian message. We've been thinking these Sunday mornings, if you've been here, if you're from Inches East, you'll know that we've been thinking these Sunday mornings from 1 John about authentic Christianity. And Luke is undoubtedly holding up this man as an authentic Christian, as a genuine believer, a true Christian. So, what can we learn? I hope we come willing to learn. Well, think about this man for a moment. The Bible often, throughout its pages actually, right the way through the Old Testament and the New, often it calls us to remember God. I suppose the most memorable of those calls comes in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And it would seem that this man had not done that, had he? He had forgotten his Creator or deliberately ignored his Creator. When we meet him here, he's right at the end of his life. We don't know how old he was, but he's at the end of his life. And he is, by Luke, called a criminal. Literally, the word means in the Greek means an evildoer, a malefactor. It's Matthew and Mark who tell us he was a robber. He was a thief. He'd clearly pushed God from his memory. He hadn't lived a life that honored God or his law, because here he was in the last stages of his life, hanging on a cross for the wrongs that he had done. There is a guilty criminal. And yet in these last moments of his life, something remarkable happened. And it was remarkable. It was particularly remarkable because, again, if you read Matthew and Mark's account of the death of Jesus, they tell us that initially this man, this thief, along with his fellow thief, at the beginning of their time, hanging there on the cross with Jesus in the middle, they both heaped insults on Jesus. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that. So that's where this man began. He had lived, it would seem, a life that had ignored God, that had forgotten God as Creator. And even at the beginning of his time on the cross, he's heaping insults upon Jesus. That's where he began on the cross. But at some point, over those hours, as he hung there, as the three of them hung there, something changed. His attitude to Jesus changed. He changed. His fellow thief didn't. But he did. He began by heaping insults on Jesus. He ends by asking Jesus to remember him. And he received this wonderful reply, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So what happened? What happened in that process of coming to faith in Jesus, and what happened as a result of the end of that process of coming to faith in Jesus? What can we learn? Well, I want to mention this evening, I want to mention two things that he recognized in coming to faith in Jesus, and three things that he received on coming to faith in Jesus. And the first, in terms of what he recognized, was this, very simply but very necessarily. He recognized his own guilt and made no attempt to excuse it. When his fellow criminal there, his fellow thief, the other side of Jesus, continued to berate, to insult Jesus, to tell him to come down, to save him and us if he was the Christ, this man rebuked him. And he said this, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Why is that significant? Well, think about it. Whenever something hard or painful is happening in our life, what's our instinctive human response? Fallen human response. But what's our instinctive response? More often than not, it's actively to leap to our own defense, or passively to feel sorry for ourselves. So often, when something painful or hard is happening to us, something that we feel is unjust, we indulge either in self-justification or self-pity. But there's none of that at this point for this man, is there? He acknowledges his guilt. He acknowledges the justice of the judgment under which he finds himself. He acknowledges himself to be guilty, and guilty before God, deserving of the judgment that is befalling him. And actually, that is something crucial that we need to learn from this man. Because actually, that is something that whoever we are and whatever we have done or not done, we need to accept, don't we? If we're ever to come to genuine faith in Christ, it's hard to accept, it's humbling to accept, but it's necessary to accept that actually that's where we all stand by nature. You remember how Paul expresses that as he quotes from the Psalms and from Ecclesiastes in Romans 3. Remember what he says, Romans 3 and 10, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And whenever you read these words, whoever you are, me, you, whoever, each of us is in that no one by nature. Or in the all with which Paul summarizes those words later in Romans 3 when he says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We're all in that all because by nature, because of who we are by nature and because of what we have done in terms of breaking God's law, and perhaps especially because of what we have not done in terms of keeping God's law as they were intended to be kept, we have all sinned. I mean, again, if you ever need convincing of this, just think, ask yourself, which of us has ever loved God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength? Which of us has ever truly loved our neighbor as ourselves? We need to learn from this man. He needed no further convincing of his guilt, nor the justice of the judgment, God's judgment under which he fell. He recognized it. He confessed it publicly. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. We need to know that, don't we? We need to learn that, because Jesus and his gospel has nothing to offer us until we get to that point and recognize it. But then secondly, another thing that he recognizes, and which is remarkable too when you think about all that's going on around him and all that's being said around him, all around him on the lips as he hangs there, as Jesus hangs there, as his friend hangs there, all around him on the lips of the Jewish leaders, verse 35, the Roman soldiers, verse 36, and of course on the lips also of his fellow thief, verse 39, Jesus was being mocked. Jesus was being ridiculed as a fake, as a fraud. But this man came to regard Jesus differently, didn't he? As something different, as someone different. He recognized Jesus as no ordinary man. He says to his friend as he pours insults on Jesus, he says, no, we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. He recognizes that Jesus is innocent, that he is not hanging there because of some wrong that he has done. And more than just innocent, he recognizes Jesus as a king, which is perhaps even more remarkable. I mean, you can, in one sense, humanly speaking, you can understand why everybody else around that cross is mocking Jesus, is seeing him as a fraud, because he looks there anything but a king, doesn't he? I mean, when have you ever seen a king appear as Jesus appears on the cross? I mean, we mustn't sentimentalize the cross. I mean, he was there. He was immobile on that cross. He was stripped naked on that cross. He was hanging in humiliating weakness, in abject public shame. He looked like anything but a king. And yet this man, this thief, he sees through all of that. And he recognizes a king, his king, and not only any king, but a king with a kingdom that would last beyond death. See what he says? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, he's not a fool, this thief. He knows they're both going to be dead in a matter of hours. But he recognizes, somehow or other, he recognizes that death is not the end of Jesus. But rather, again, I don't know that he knows exactly how, but somehow or another, he knows that death for Jesus will be the entrance to his enthronement in another kingdom, in his kingdom. He says to him, when you come into your kingdom. And then again, also, I mean, he sees Jesus as a king, and not just with a kingdom that will last beyond death, but also wonderfully, he sees Jesus as a merciful king. Presumably, that came as a result of listening to Jesus on the cross there, Jesus' words from the cross, which were so different, so unique, so distinct from anything that he had ever heard before. I mean, I guess this man had seen people suffer. He had seen people die, perhaps. He had certainly seen people suffer injustice. And he had seen and heard how people respond to that kind of thing. He expected from Jesus' lips words of anger or words of bitterness. He expected cursing or vengeance. But what did he hear? He heard words of mercy towards the crowd that were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, you could imagine the man hearing that and thinking, Who prays for mercy, for forgiveness, for those who are killing him? And the answer, of course, is Jesus. And apparently it impressed itself so much upon this man that it aroused a hope that somehow he might find a similar mercy from this king. Indeed, that's what he's asking for, isn't it? As he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he asks, isn't it? But he asks for it looking to Jesus and looking to Jesus' mercy. In faith in Jesus, he asks it, and he receives three wonderful things. Now, please note, this man had to ask. He had to receive them. He had to ask. He had to receive them by mercy, because he certainly couldn't achieve them by merit. I mean, again, you've got to just put yourself in his position. He's only got hours to live. For those hours, he's going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to be motionless. He's going to be unable to do anything. He did not have either time or opportunity to even attempt to make up for what he had done against God or what he hadn't done for God. All he could do was appeal to mercy. And yet again, if we have to say, I mean, this again is where he has to be our teacher. If we know anything about God in his holiness and righteousness, and if we have any awareness of the scale of our own sin and failure before God, then I hope we recognize that we are in exactly the same predicament. Doesn't matter how long you will live, how long you have lived, I have lived. None of us can ever accumulate enough merit to gain salvation. That's one of the key lessons of the Bible, isn't it? The New Testament, as Paul says, by observing the law, no one will be justified. He's just reminding us no one can ever accumulate enough merit to gain salvation, but you can wonderfully discover mercy that will give you salvation. And that's what this man discovered, didn't he? And as he discovered it, he received three great things. As Jesus says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Three things that you and I too can receive and enjoy this Good Friday. Three things. Firstly, he received a great forgiveness. You see, for Jesus to say to him that today you'll be with me in paradise, that was to say to him that in all the ways that he had forgotten God, in all the way that he had wronged God, in all the ways that he had wronged others before God, it was gone, forgiven. I mean, that's implicit, isn't it? And you think, well, how could that be? I mean, how can he do that? How can Jesus grant such mercy? How can these things be gone? And the same way it can only ever be with any of us. Jesus, as he hung there, paid for it. I mean, that is the core of the message, isn't it? That is what his death was about. That's why we sang that song about Gethsemane. That's why Jesus knew what was coming. That's why he feared the death so much, because he knew what was in the cup. What was in the cup was the price of the forgiveness. And he had told his disciples that, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't just in Gethsemane, actually. I mean, one of the clearest statements, if you want to know what did Jesus... sometimes people think that Paul made up, what Jesus, the doctrine of atonement and so on. But no, listen to Jesus on the night before he was betrayed, on the night before he died, as he holds out the bread and then particularly as he holds out the wine to his disciples. And he says to them, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Christ died for our sins. And that's why, of course, it's the only thing that really explains it. That's why when others called for Jesus to come down from the cross to save himself and to prove himself as they saw it as the Messiah, as the Son of God, that's why Jesus stayed on the cross, stayed on the tree, didn't save himself, precisely because he was Messiah, he was the Son of God, and precisely so that he could save others. I mean, I often say to folks, if you want nothing, it seems to me, puts it as simply as the children's hymn. Jesus knew there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. It's the only way. Jesus knew it. This man somehow grasped it and received it. And I really do want to assure you, and especially if there's anybody here troubled by their sinful, guilty past, that if you are looking to Jesus in faith, as this man did, if you're leaning on his mercy, then you too have and have received such a great forgiveness. I mean, just listen to these six New Testament texts which confirm that. Listen to these six texts and think of what God has done for you in Jesus. Number one, he canceled your record of debt, nailing it to the cross. That's Colossians 2 and 14. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-removing agent for your sins. That's 1 John 4 and 10. He was pierced for your transgressions. That's Isaiah 53 and 5. The Lord has laid on him your iniquity. That's 53 and 6. He became a curse for you. That's Galatians 3 and 13. And then this one that has made me think very much in the last year or so, every time I read it. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 2 and 24. And because all that is true, leaning on him, trusting in him, you have a great forgiveness. And don't let anyone, and particularly don't let the accuser of the brethren tell you otherwise this evening. We could have sung it, we're not going to sing it, but you do stand forgiven at the cross. So this man received a great forgiveness, but he also received a glorious future through Jesus. Again, this is so important. If I could ask, I'm exaggerating. I know preachers sometimes exaggerate. I was going to say, if I could ask everyone one question, I've got lots of questions, actually, I'd love to ask you, but I'd like to ask you this. I'd like to ask anybody this. When you come to the end of your life, will you have anything to look forward to? I think you can ask anybody that question, and it's such an important question, and it's what distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian, really. Because inevitably, if you're not a Christian, you're looking backwards. Inevitably. If you are a Christian, you're looking forwards. I mean, that's what Jesus gives to this man. He gives him a glorious future. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He's just saying there is a life beyond this life. There is a world beyond this world. There is a new heaven. There's a new earth, which Jesus will finally usher in on his return, a world of which his resurrection, as we'll see on Sunday morning, is just the first fruits. A world, a kingdom that's begun now and will be consummated and fully restored then. A world in which there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain because the old order of things will have passed away. Again, that is what Jesus died and rose again to secure. And this man, therefore, as he asks Jesus to remember him, as he looks to Jesus in his faith, as his king, as his rescuer, he receives his place in that kingdom, in that world. And again, not because of anything he has done, but because simply of what the man hanging beside him has done for him. Today, you will be with me in paradise, he assures him. But again, that's your inheritance. That's your future if you're a believer in Jesus. You have a glorious future. Whatever is going on in the present, you have a glorious future. It's there for all who place their trust in him. And he's making us ready for it. That's what life in this world is about, actually. He's making us ready for it. He'll complete that work in his return. He'll make us fit. This is amazing, isn't it? He will make us fit for that new heaven and earth. Remember again what we read a few Sundays ago, 1 John 3:2. But we know when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. A glorious future. And then thirdly and lastly, a great friendship. I love this in a way because it's such a human, personal thing. You see what he says to this man? He says, today, you will be with me in paradise. And that's really the heart of the Christian faith there, isn't it? It's a relationship with this Jesus, the Son of God, who lived here on our behalf, who died on our behalf, who rose again, and who will return. It's a relationship with him. It's knowing him, it's trusting him, and it's ultimately being with him here and then there. That's the essence. Remember, if you were here Sunday evening, that's how Paul comforted the bereaved, the brokenhearted believers in 1 Thessalonians, didn't he? He said to them, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and after that, we who are still alive or left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then what does he say? And so we will be with the Lord forever. I don't know if you ever do this. I do that. You should walk around graveyards sometimes. You ever walk around graveyards? You really should walk, but walk around old graveyards, not modern ones. On modern ones, you'll get all sorts of things. but old ones. There's a wonderful graveyard in Edinburgh. It used to be just beside where my mum stayed latterly, where actually half of the Free Church is buried, the old Free Church, Thomas Chalmers and all that, they're buried in there in the Grange. You should walk around that one. But, you know, you have all these texts, these biblical texts on it. But my favorite is always just with the Lord. With the Lord. Why? Because, and we've got to grasp this, Jesus is not just the means of salvation. He's the end as well as the means. He's the end. He's the ultimate prize of salvation. I mean, think of what is really the climax of Jesus' prayer for his disciples on the night again before he was arrested and crucified. John 17, remember what he prays? He says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That's an amazing thought. It's an amazing prayer. He said, this is the heart. But I want you to, for those you've given me, I want them to be with me. That's really hard to get your head around that, actually, that Jesus really wants you to be with him in his glory and to see him in that glory, to share in that glory. It's hard to imagine that, but in a sense, again, just think of this thief. What can this man do for Jesus here? Nothing. Why does Jesus want him with him in glory? Because he wants him with him in glory. And that's his prayer. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. You see, just knowing him, seeing him, being with him, it doesn't get any better than that. I know it's hard for us probably to grasp that that's the prize, but believe me, when you get there, you'll realize. I mean, as Jim Elliot once said, he once said this, now no one has eyes for him, but then no one will have eyes for anyone else. He will be the center. He'll be the focus. We will marvel. We will glory. We will rejoice. We will gaze in wonder. So let's learn from this man. Let's learn from him, recognizing our guilt, our need, refusing to try and justify ourselves, recognizing and receiving Jesus as our merciful King and Savior by faith. And as we do, receiving on the basis of all that he did for us then, receive and know and enjoy and treasure a great forgiveness, a glorious future, and the ultimate friendship. You will be with me in paradise. Well, let's pray, shall we, together. Our Father, it's one thing to hear your word, to read your word, to think about your word and all that it teaches, but we recognize it's another thing to receive it in our hearts, to believe it. We ask again for the help of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for all that your Holy Spirit did, although he's not mentioned there, but surely it was your Holy Spirit that turned that man on the cross towards Jesus, that opened the eyes of his heart to see, that enabled him to grasp and to receive the mercy of Jesus, to place his trust in Jesus, and to receive all these wonderful gifts. And how we pray, Lord Jesus, that again, by that same Spirit, you would turn each of us towards you this evening, that we too, knowing you, having died in our place for our sins and risen again, that we too may enjoy that great forgiveness, that glorious future, and that ultimate friendship, life in this world, and then in that to come with you. Hear us, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.